one moving. Okay, there's no one moving for special, just making sure. Although, Klavano, I thought you were doing special this morning. Okay. No, but it is a privilege and a blessing to continue as we would study in the book of Colossians together. As you are familiar, as I've been granted opportunities to stand and preach at different opportunities here in the pulpit, working our way through the book of Colossians. We find ourselves in the middle of chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2, and pick up verse 16. Continuing a thought, maybe the last time, I guess the extension of a thought from last time. It's obviously when a chapter is tied together, Paul didn't break it over a course of 2 months. It's written in context. So we're going to go back and grab some pieces out of the prior context just to get a running start at where we're at this morning. And moving forward into this passage for today. So I want to jump back and I want to grab probably let's jump in right about 12, talking about Christ, right? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And ye, or you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision in your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all the trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Okay? All of those pieces are important to remember when we get into the context of where we're going to be today. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of any new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding to those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ in the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I'm going to pick up verse 1 just because I can. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. This morning, I want to look at how does the law affect us today? And if you've been in church a long time, the immediate answer is, well, it doesn't. And I agree with you at some level, and Paul would too in the context. But how does the law affect us today? Let us bow our heads and ask God to give us the spiritual help we need to understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you again that we have the opportunity, even as was mentioned with the Laterzas and the strife and the struggle they have and where you've called them to serve, where the government would oppress them and possibly turn them out and not allow them to continue ministering. We thank you, Lord, that we don't stand under that threat here this morning. We're not worried about government agents coming in and shutting our meeting down and possibly arresting some of us or taking us out of the country. But Lord, we would not lack in needing something to remind us of the specialness of your word and how we have the opportunity with open ears and open minds to come before you. I pray that you would remove distraction from myself and from everyone in the room. We'd be able to focus on what is to be heard this morning. Allow me to say that which is needed and to refrain from that which is not. That, Lord, you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, and that, Lord, we would know you better from the course of the study this morning. Praising your holy and precious name. Amen. So we're jumping in here, and really we started with a passage last time that was dealing with salvation, right? We talked about what does works have to do with salvation? What does the law have to do with salvation? And the answer is nothing, right? For by grace are you saved through faith. Okay, so that's the last passage. how does that tie into our salvation? And the answer is it doesn't. It's kind of dislocated. The law is in the Old Testament for a reason, and Paul brings that out in different places. But in this context, he says the law is done away with. That there is no commandment of works for salvation. Now he's shifting gears. He's gone from an image of salvation to an image of sanctification. For your holy living today as a believer, you've accepted Christ as your Savior. What does it look like? How do we affect the law in our lives? Specifically, let me tell you, I'll give you the spoiler alert. Paul is condemning those individuals that would come behind him and tell individuals, young believers, look, you're great. I'm glad that you accepted the Messiah. However, the law still exists. You still have to do these things. Or maybe we'll study a part of the passage here where, yes, the law is great because it teaches us that we need to subject ourselves under it. And when you subject yourselves to the law, you'll have a greater spiritual experience. Or the third argument here is, well, as a believer, you know, you can worship God and you should, but maybe you should worship angels too because they're higher than us. You see where we're kind of getting off, we're leaving for by grace are you saved, and by the way, that's the same way you're sanctified, and we're moving into, well, Christ is good, but there's another level. There's a special knowledge that you can have. And if you just listen to me as I speak, I'll give you this special knowledge. By the way, that's not a first century problem only. Don't we have individuals in our country behind a piece of wood they call a pulpit saying the exact same thing today at some level? If you just listen to what I say, and maybe give me some money, then I know that you too can be blessed with this deeper spiritual knowledge, and you can know God better. If you really want to know God better, you have to have this in your life. Was Pastor's carpet vacuum salesman, right? If you really love your child, you'll buy this vacuum, right? I would say, dare say, every one of us as a believer sitting in this room, if I said, if you were to do X, you would know God better, we'd all say, great, I want to know God better. I want to be more spiritual and more like Christ in my life. I mean, isn't that not why we're sitting here this morning as a believer? To know Him better? So you see how this is an easy trap to fall into. You see where the Judaizers and the Gnostics coming in behind Paul kind of throw these things in there, and they have truth in them. They look at the Old Testament and bring out the law and the dietary restrictions and things like that. But they turn them just enough so that they then become, the teacher becomes the point of worship rather than Christ, is really effectively what's happening. So that's a spoiler. We'll get there. Let's walk through the passage here. Verse 16, we read this. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. Okay? Let no man therefore judge you. Man alive, does our society not love this phrase, right? Don't judge me! I might be in wicked sin, but don't judge me! But that's not what is being spoken of here. What he's speaking of is, don't let a spiritual individual tell you otherwise, according to these things, holy days, meat, right? I almost went over to 1 Corinthians, but I don't want to steal Pastor's thunder, so I'm going to let him have that one. All right? But that's the expanded passage where Paul talks about if you have meat offered to idols, whether you eat it or you don't eat it, conscience sake, things like that. It's a great passage, but I know Pastor's almost there, so I'm going to let him preach it. He'll do far better than I will this morning when I'm dealing with Colossians. But that is the thought that he is bringing out. He is pointing to this. He says this, let no man therefore judge you in meat. All right, so looking back to Levitical law, I can get the word out this morning, Levitical law, right? where we come up with in Leviticus, Acts 10. Remember what happened? Work with me, Acts 10, Peter, right? He's there. God takes all those different animals, puts them on the sheet, lowers down from heaven, says, take, eat. Remember that? What's he saying? God is saying, Peter, we are done away with, we have fulfilled that law. Nothing, therefore, is unclean. Which we're very thankful for. Because men's prayer breakfast would not be the same if we didn't have our bacon. Just saying. Right? But in reality, we find humor in statements like that. But in reality, is that not the case? We're no more spiritual or less spiritual in our Christian walk by what we eat. The Old Testament has dietary laws, but we're not bound by them. It has laws of observance for new moons. Let's go through the cycle here. Days, we find the holy days listed in Leviticus 23. New moons, we find that command to celebrate in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 28 both. And then Sabbaths, we find in Exodus chapter 20 and chapter 31. All of those elements of holy days, worship days. Okay? Americans, we have holidays. Tomorrow is one of them. I imagine the vast majority of people sitting here are enjoying the fact that tomorrow is one of them. Right? And there's a significance to a holiday in our society, right? We celebrate Labor Day and an observance of certain things. Memorial Day, same thing. Independence Day, same thing. Those holidays have a significance, but it's not the same level of significance that the Old Testament tied to any of these holy days. When a feast was proclaimed, a holy day was proclaimed, it was an observance of what the Lord had done, and it also was a level of spirituality in observing it. All right? We find Christ at Passover, right? That is a perfect picture of just how important spiritually that item was. Christ celebrated Passover. If he hadn't celebrated the Passover, he would have been out of righteousness in the Jewish system. A good Jew practices his holy days. They were set aside. They were an element of physical worship that was intended to prove spirituality. And why is that important? Because when is the last time we celebrated Passover? It shows up on my calendar, right? You got holidays on your calendars. You know, you automatic loading on the calendar, right? You know, oh, look, Passover! But when's the last time we celebrated it? So, of course, we must not be spiritual, is what the argument that would be made here by the Judaizers. You can't just write off the Old Testament. We're not. We believe that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. It's different. We don't ignore it. Christ fulfilled it. So there is days, new moons, Sabbaths that we come up with here. Why? Verse 17 tells us the answer. A shadow of things to come. So I was at camp this week and I was walking back to the cabin. I would say late. It was about 11:15. Of course, you know, the boys in my cabin talk till 3 a.m., so it's relative. But, right, so I'm walking back to my cabin and there's down the hill, if you've ever been to Rapidan, the boys were in the newer, not the newest, the newer cabins at the bottom of the hill there right in front of the woods. And the lodge is behind you, and there's one light on a pole shining down the hill. And it's perfect, because that's all you need. But I was watching. I was about halfway down the hill, and my shadow was on the front of the cabin. It's probably about 40 yards across this field, right? My shadow, I could see it clearly on the cabin. Now, I don't know, but I suspect that if some of my campers, not to be named, about five rows back over here, saw my shadow coming down the hill, the first thing I probably would have heard, and I might have heard being yelled at, Mr. Arnie's coming! My shadow wasn't going to get them in trouble, now was it? My shadow is a thing to come. I'm coming. My physical presence is coming. My shadow is just kind of a faint outline, if you will. We all know that. We're not, okay, as adults, we're not scared of shadows. We're going to admit that, right? Especially men. Men, we are not afraid of shadows, right? Okay. Because we know it's not the real thing. We're afraid of what's causing the shadow. That I'll grant you. All right? And the same thing happens. When that which is real comes, the shadow is fulfilled. When Christ came, he was the embodiment that was merely the shadow of these things in the Old Testament. That's powerful. Is the shadow exactly like the real thing? It's not a trick question. No, they're not. All right? It kind of has the same outward form, right? Y'all done hand puppets, right? You know, you can move your hand and make certain I can't do it, but I know people can, right? They make ducks and things like that. If you look at the person's hand, does a hand look like a duck? No. The shadow might, but the hand doesn't. See how the difference? And that's what Paul is bringing out here when he's talking about the Old Testament feast and sacrifice system, the holy days, even the dietary laws of meat. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. He says, look, the shadow is a picture, it's close, it's an image, but it's not the real thing. We now have Christ, therefore we have reality, we have the body, and by the way, that's going to become important in a minute, but we have the body, we have the reality of who Christ is. We put away the shadow. The shadow is no longer needed. I don't need to guess what's coming because of a shadow. I now know what's really here. So Paul makes that in verse 17 as a argument against those Judaizers that would come in and say, you have to observe the Old Testament law. So argument number one. Argument number two. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding to those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So let no man take away, or let no man get in and, for lack of a better term, mess with your mind. Voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Humility is a good thing, right? We're called to be humble. So why is Paul against it? I think what Paul's statement here is, it's not humility. Notice it's voluntary humility. It's putting yourself out there. Remember what Christ said to the Pharisees who made themselves appear as if they were fasting, so others would see their fasting and think they were spiritual? What was his answer? Go wash it off. Don't show it out. Right? When I am no longer doing spiritual endeavors because it's between me and God, but I'm doing them so others can see, I failed. If you grew up in church, you would know this. Some of you are young enough, you probably still might do it, right? Do we read our Bibles for personal devotion? And the answer should be yes. Every one of us should be able to nod our head yes. I'm not asking if you do or not, but we should do that. But remember when you were a teenager and you pulled out your Bible and maybe read it in front of somebody else so they would see you reading your Bible and they would think you were spiritual? Or maybe I was the only person that ever did that in the world. I don't know. But isn't that not voluntary humility? Would that not be, I'm so humble, I read my Bible every day. Just look at me. I guess now they do it with Instagram, right? Sit at a table, have your Bible open with a coffee cup behind it, right? But in reality, is that not what we're doing at that point? Voluntary humility? Oh, look at how spiritual I am because I read my Bible. Or I do X spiritual endeavor because I'm just so humble. What's the problem with that? That voluntary humility really isn't humble. Worshiping angels. You say, we don't do that. Growing up, remember the show, Touched by an Angel? Right? You ever seen the bumper sticker? Never drive faster than your guardian angel flies. Alright. Now, I will admit that we probably don't have the same type of worship that Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about is when individuals would say, as I mentioned in the introduction, worshiping God is great and we need to do that, but sometimes we're just not worthy enough to worship God directly. So there's a being that's higher than us that we can worship, and when we worship them, in effect, we're sort of worshiping God as well, and those beings are angels. What's the problem with that? Every time an angel appears, we have record of it in any scriptures, and the person they appear to falls down, what's that angel response? Yeah, get up. Why? Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping the wrong object. The angel says, I am not to be worshiped. I am simply the messenger of God. Worship God. And that's what's being forgotten for the folks that are here really destroying the believers at Colossae. They're taking and bringing this heresy, this doctrine of angels and worshiping them and turning the heart of the folks there in Colossae to turn against worshiping who Christ really is. And we find that Paul is here arguing against it. He says, look, and true those things which they hath not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. This is not a compliment at any level. He says, look, those guys who are telling you these things, they've never seen it, so why are you asking them questions? They know nothing more than you do. They're not any better than you. They're not any smarter than you. Why are you going to them for the answer? And by the way, vainly puffed up. They think they're smarter than you, and they'll gladly tell you they're smarter than you. Just ask them. Somehow, some way, these Judaizers, these Gnostics came in and said, look, I know a special thing about God, and you need to know it now too. And they've corrupted what was true faith. But here's kind of so that's the condemnation. This is kind of the instruction that Paul provides in verse 19, not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. He says, let me remind you about a little fact. What happens if the body and the head are separated? Yeah, the body dies, the head dies too, but the body dies. Because it's not receiving that nourishment, that encouragement, that strength, and those impulses from the head. It's separated from the head. It dies. There is no growth in the body after being separated from the head. And to make common what's said here, if there was happening to be any growth in the body after being separated from the head, it's a mutant. It's wrong growth. It's not right. He says this. Increases with the increase of God. What's the opposite? Increasing not by God? It's not the direction we want to go. So he says, body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increasing with the increase of God. Paul reminds these believers, they are to be one with the head, and the head being Christ. They're not to worship angels, so they're not to go into things that are not really seen and mystic in that area. They're to worship Christ. And when worshiping Christ, He will provide, from the head to the body, direction, nourishment, encouragement, growth. And it will be proper, and it will be the right kind of action outgrowth. If you don't have the head, you're dead or you're mutant. Neither of which are really something we want to find ourselves to be in. In verse 20, total change of subject. I don't say total change of subject. I guess conclusion of the subject. Application. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Okay, so how are we dead with Christ? The answer is our salvation, right? If my salvation comes because I take on that substitutionary sacrifice that Christ had on the cross, right? I allow Christ's death to become my death and my place for my sin. Therefore, I am dead with Christ. From the base elements, from the actual part of the world, right, from the rudiments of the world, why, as the living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Rules. He says, if you're dead from the world, why are you subject to the laws of the world? The Old Testament law was given for what? Atonement. It was given for a, Paul describes it in Romans and Galatians both as instruction to lead others or to lead us to Christ, right? It's our schoolmaster. It instructs us on how we need Christ. So if we have found Christ, if we are dead with Christ, how then are we subject to that law which was supposed to bring us to Christ? We're past that. And he even gives examples of these laws. Touch not, taste not, handle not, all to perish with the using. Old Testament, we find story after story of people breaking the law. The one that pops in my head just immediately here is Samson, right? He was supposed to follow the law and know exactly what God wanted him to do. He wasn't, as a Nazirite, supposed to touch a dead body. And yet, we find on his way to commit an immoral and sinful act, he kills a lion with his bare hands. And on the way back, he comes by and there's a carcass. And in the carcass is the honeybees, and they've built their honeybees, their honey nest with a honeycomb. And he takes that and he eats it, and it's sweet on his. What's the problem? It's in a dead animal. He shouldn't have touched it. We find that there's a condemnation to Samson given there for that. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, don't touch this. Don't eat that. Don't taste that. When you do these things, you are defiled. And you have to separate yourself from the camp for a period of time, and you have to be cleansed, and you have to be announced to be clean by the priests in the temple. All of these things, right? The enjoyable part of reading through Leviticus and our Bible readings, right? But that's the whole point of them. They're to set that nation of Israel apart, and they're to indicate that there is no righteousness, there is no holiness outside of the power of God in your life. Demonstrated in the New Testament by Christ's death. That is the fulfillment of everything. Because all of a sudden, the law no longer affects us. After the commandments and doctrines of men. So wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as a living in the world, are you subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? I just skipped the parentheses there. Paul says, hang on, folks. You got the cart before the horse. You're living righteous. And you should be living righteous. You shouldn't just go out and do whatever you want. But you're not subject to the ordinances. You're not subject to the laws because they're no longer God's laws. God's law has been superseded by Christ. the fulfillment of the law is Christ. He's here. So all of a sudden, it's no longer God's law, it's man's law. Verse 23, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship? I think this is where we might find a lot of ourselves today. And I don't say ourselves maybe in this room, I'm talking about Christianity in America as a whole. Hopefully, not that many in this room. Will worship. Essentially, I get to worship God how I define I want to worship God. Whether it be the rules that I adhere to, or maybe the rules that I don't adhere to, I get to define how I worship God. How about any humility? Going back to that false humility we were referenced earlier in the message. Here's one. Neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. They would come along, these believers, and we would be told, you need to abstain from fleshly indulgence. So you need to fast so you don't eat, or you need to do other actions where you deprive your physical body of needed substance. And when you do that, you'll have that next great spiritual experience. In America, we probably don't do it so much with food as we do with money. The common approach, I hate to broad brush stroke because there are some guys who aren't this way, but televangelists, right? The guys on TV. If you just deprive yourself of that money and you give it to me, why, brother, let me tell you, you're going to know a spiritual blessing that you've never seen before. God's going to work in a mighty way in your life, and He's going to pay that power bill for you. Maybe not. But do you see what the problem is? When the worship is described as depriving yourself of something physical, whether it be food in that context or possibly finances in ours, by putting aside your flesh in such a way of humility, you will know God better. You'll have another level of spiritual understanding. Problem is, that's nowhere else in Scripture presented as truth. It's oftentimes presented as error. Oftentimes you see Peter and Paul and James all argue against this action. There is no such thing as a deeper spiritual knowledge of God. Because all of a sudden, you've added something to your sanctification that doesn't exist. Right? If our salvation is by grace through faith alone, how is our sanctification, any different? It has to be by grace, through faith alone. I couldn't earn my salvation, and I can't earn my sanctification. And that flies smack in the face of first century Christianity, and by the way, Christianity in 2019, especially in America. Because don't we not want to say, well, I need to do, or if I only did, or, well, that person can't be a spiritual because they do. Now, please don't misquote me and say that, okay, you've accepted Christ, you can do whatever you want. That's not what I'm saying. In the first passage we talked about with salvation, and in this passage talking about sanctification, the same is true. There are still acceptable standards of behavior that need to be upheld. whether it be biblically or if you're part of an institution that has rules, we obey those rules as an institution as well, because God put the authority over us. But that doesn't say that somehow obeying the rules makes you more spiritual. Somehow doing X, Y, and Z and not doing A, B, and C, all of a sudden I am now more spiritual than the person sitting on the pew from me. You do those things or you don't do those things because God has called you to a holy living. 1 Peter, be ye holy as I am holy, right? Not because somehow doing or not doing makes you a better Christian. I don't want to steal Pastor's thunder. Because where I need to go is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm arguing with myself right now whether I steal it or not. I mean, okay, let's go over there. 1 Corinthians. He'll do it better than I am. He'll correct everything I say here, but that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Flip back with me. I'm not going to dig deep into this. I'm just going to run over the top here. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered and sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Okay? Meat offered to idols. Who cares? Idols are nothing. We know that. So what's the big deal? There be called gods, whether in heaven or earth, right? Somebody's one God and Father. Verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their consciences being weak is defiled. They look at this meat, and yes, in our spiritual mindset, we can look at that meat and say, it's a steak, I'm going to eat it. Who cares if it was offered to the idol? That means it got off the discount rack. It had the Sam's Pink tag on it. Half price, right? Nothing wrong with that. Ask my wife. Drive her nuts. Okay? It's a cheap meat. Great. I can save a penny. The problem is, there are folks who looked at that meat and they came from a lifestyle that said that meat is something that is spiritual because it's tied to that idol. And to participate in partaking in that meat is the same as if I was worshiping that idol, and I cannot and will not do that because I now love and serve Christ. So who's right? Those that eat or those that don't? I'm really going to do this. Vote by hand. Who thinks that if you eat, you're right? Okay, who thinks if you don't eat, you're right? Who's like, I have no idea? Well, at least I got one honest person. Okay. Thank you. Appreciate that. And the answer is, they're both right. You say, how? Because it's conscience sake. Again, I'm going to let Pastor expound on this passage. But that is the practical outflow of this passage in Colossians. What is right and wrong in actions to do or not to do? And the answer is, your conscience will guide you. As much as I want to take that line back from Disney and make it real. I don't mean your, you know, was that Pinocchio's conscience? All right, not that conscience. The actual Holy Spirit and enlivened conscience within you as a believer will guide you into where you ought to be and teach you and train you in those things through study of the Scriptures and personal time with God and being in church, learning more, fellowshipping with other believers, right? You'll learn those things. But the argument here is, what makes spirituality spiritual? And the answer is, it's not an action. Wouldn't we love for it to be an action? Wouldn't you love to just have a list? You can be spiritual if you X, Y, Z, A, B, right? Wouldn't that be easy? One problem. Ask the Old Testament Jews how well it worked out for them, because they had the list. And they still failed at it. Our heart's cry ought to be for that relationship. Our heart's cry ought to be for that spiritual connection. I say connection, please understand I'm talking about when you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit within you, who is God, and He works with your conscience to teach and train you and draw you closer to who God is by use of the Word of God, the revealed nature and character of God and His Word. If I were to stand up here, or any person were to stand up here and say, you can be right with God if you just have this spiritual deeper knowledge and you put aside yourself and you subject yourself to these ordinances or these laws or these rules, you then can also have that same deeper relationship with God that I have. Hopefully, Brother Grimm, this is what we're talking about. Throw me out with a heresy hook. Right? He didn't. I didn't. We were just talking about that after Sunday school this morning. But that's what should happen, because it's heresy. It's what Paul defines as being heresy here. Because when I understand that I am dead with Christ from, or away from, or out of the rudiments of the world, that then is my hope. And he gets to the next verse, and this will be the next time we're together, we'll jump in to the application, but chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. Right? So we're dead. We'll leave it there. But if we then be risen with Christ, there's hope. It's not a list of rules. I know every student in this room says, but Mr. Arnie, you give me rules all the time. And I'll look at you right now and say, yes, I do. You want to know why? Because we have to have ordered organization in the school. It'd be mayhem and madness if we didn't. However, I will never, ever, ever tell a student or an adult, if you obey these rules, you'll know God better. Now, I will say, you've been called to obey the rules to the students. You've been called to obey the rules because God has put the authority over you that's placed these rules on you, and they're not immoral rules. You've been called to obey them. You have to obey them. Okay? Just putting it out there. I pick on students because they're easy, right? You either have one or were one. You understand how this works. But is it not true in our adult lives too? We have rules we have to follow, don't we? The boss that says we have to be to work at whatever time, or we have to work so many hours in a day or a week, or not that it's really possible driving down 270 in rush hour, but there's that is speed limit sign that supposedly you're able to go that fast, right? The police officer has a rule. He says you're supposed to obey that speed limit, and if you don't, so it's not that we don't have rules. It's when we take those rules and we change them, instead of being rules that we obey because we love God, it's rules that we obey so that God loves us. And that's effectively what's happening here in Colossians. And when we can take that and make it reality, all of a sudden we begin to see my relationship with God is more than just the rules that I follow or don't follow. And I live that way in such a way that would honor and glorify God. I said, we'll pick up chapter 3 the next time we have the opportunity together. Get into a little bit more exciting practical application of fun things like that. But I believe that we can be encouraged this morning as we are together, that we would draw closer to God and His nature and character, and that we would see who He is and how He wants us to interact with Him. We pray that that would go with us as we leave this place. So let's bow our heads.